Let's bow together in prayer as we look to the Lord's Word. Our Father, we are reminded of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, Lord, verse 18, where we are to look to You, to open our eyes so that we might see wondrous things from Your Word. Lord, indeed, this verse reminds us of the fact, Lord, that by our own human wisdom and our human understanding, there is no way, Lord, we can understand the significance of Your truth to our lives. We might understand the message, but we might not, and we will not, Lord, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, that accept those things, because without the aid of Your Spirit working on the inside, we cannot understand the significance of these truths to our lives. So we just ask, Lord, that You would apply these truths even as we keep listening to Your Word. Lord, that perhaps the most important passage of all Scripture is Romans 3, verses 21 through 31, as we are concluding that today. We do ask that You would please open our eyes to understand, Lord, that this very important truth as to how to be right with You. For ultimately, Lord, the entire destiny of each and every one here today rests upon that one single question, how to be right with You. So we pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, help us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you've been with us 2 weeks ago, as we are continuing in our study in the book of Romans, for those who are visiting us this morning, we are going through the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans 3 verses 21 through 31 this morning. Romans 3, 21 through 31. And we looked at the important question that Job asked in Job chapter 9. In fact, if you are in Romans 3, I would ask you to turn to Job 9 also, keeping your finger in Romans 3 if you're following the church Bible. Romans 9 is page 798. Job 9 is page 798, and then we look at Romans 3 also parallelly. Here's the question that Job posed to all of us. In a sense, this is a conversation between Job and his friends. But notice in Job 9:2 what Job asks: how can a mortal, or how can a living human being, be righteous before God? It's a question that mankind has been asking since day one, and still does ask. And this is what Job says. And notice verse 3, he says, though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. In other words, we can sit and argue with God all day long. That doesn't matter. We will not come right before God without understanding what God's way of being right with us is. And if you go down to verse 28, Job goes on to say, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know that You will not hold me innocent, since I am already found guilty. Why should I struggle in vain? It's talking about the fact that, in a sense, we are all sinners. Verse 30, even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, You would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. Again, the fact that we are sinners on the inside as well as outside. In verse 32, He is not a man like me that I might answer Him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay His hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that His terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of Him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. See, this is what Job's dilemma was. I cannot stand before God because I'm guilty. I cannot be right before God because my sins are so bad that they are bare on the inside as well as the outside. And as we asked ourselves this question, how can we be right before God? As Job says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay His hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me. And that someone, we started answering that the first time we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes. According to Romans 3 here, and now you're free to move to Romans 3. He comes not only to live a perfect life, but to die that death on your behalf and my behalf, so that he could put one hand on God and the other hand on a repentant sinner like you and me. So that the question that Job posed almost 3,500 to 4,000, perhaps 4,000 plus years ago, has been answered in Romans 3. How can a man be right with God? That is the question in Romans 3 verses 21 through 31. Let me read this passage, and I trust that the Spirit of God will make this answer very clear to you as we go through this passage. Remember, the context is in Romans 1 verses 18 through Romans 3 verse 20. Paul has just laid out the fact that all human beings are guilty. The sinner, according to society, the child molester, the homosexual or the idolater or the adulterer, whatever. In Romans 1 verses 18 through 32, those stand guilty. And here are those so-called moral people that perhaps did not do all those things, but they're patting themselves on the back saying, everything is okay with me, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Their whole confidence is that they're not bad as somebody else. They're perhaps churchgoers, perhaps Bible readers. They perhaps do all those things that makes them think that everything is right with them. And they look down on these people. And Paul nails them right on from Romans 2, verses 1. In fact, almost verse 29, he combines the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew was proud that he had the law, that he was circumcised, he was called a people of God. And then the moral churchgoer is very happy that he is right with God because of all his outward things. He's not as bad of a sinner as somebody else. And Paul lists all those reasons. And then in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The same thing that Job says. Even if I wash myself with soda, I'm going to be found guilty. And then verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. A very bleak picture. A seemingly hopeless picture. How can one be right with God? Because according to Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous. The word righteous is being right with God. Or being right before God. A very bleak picture. But then, Paul's pen turns to another new page. And if you're just stopped at Romans 3:20, you're going to say, there is no hope. I might as well live the way I love to live. I might as well enjoy my sins because I'm not going to be right with God. What is the point of living if I can never be right with God? What is the point of living right if I can never be right with God? And Paul answers that in verse 21. Notice that, but now, in other words, there is a hope. Paul says, but now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by His faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, on reading on a surface sense, this might seem a very in-depth passage, but I trust that the Spirit of God will help us to have minds that concentrate. Because our minds need to be informed first and foremost of the truth of God. Then the mind affects the emotions. And then the emotions in turn should affect our will to obey. We sang that last song, you know, we've come to worship and obey. And that last phrase, obey, comes as a result of our minds being informed by the truth and our emotions. emotions being affected, and I trust that our wills will be affected. And now, as I mentioned, the whole theme of this passage is how to be right with God. How to be right with God. The righteousness of God is the ringing theme throughout this passage, or how to be justified, saying that in a negative sense, the word justify means declared not guilty. And the flip side of that is to be right with God. God not only declares us not guilty, but also says we are right before Him positively. He gives Christ's perfect life to us. That's righteousness. And in a negative sense, He removes our sins because of Christ's death on the cross. That is why we are justified. We're justified by His death, through His death, and we have His perfect life also given to us. And we looked at the first four characteristics of righteousness from God. I'm not going to go through them in detail. I'm just going to touch on them as we look at the remaining this morning. First of all, verse 21, Paul says this righteousness from God cannot be achieved by human efforts. Notice that righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. In other words, Paul says very clearly, it's not by keeping the Ten Commandments that you and I are going to be saved. Why? Because you and I cannot keep the Ten Commandments. You and I cannot keep even a single commandment of those perfectly. The requirement of God is absolute perfection. And you and I know, even in a single 24-hour day, 24-hour day is a luxury that I'm giving us. In 24 minutes, we cannot keep God's word perfectly. Because love the Lord your God with all your heart. And do we really love the Lord our God with all our heart without having any idols in our heart? Who's willing to raise up their hand and say, I do? I don't think any of us do. So we, as James 2:10 says, you're guilty of breaking one law, guilty of breaking them all. So the point that Paul wants to lay right up front is, we cannot achieve this right standing with God by our own human efforts. And isn't that what the whole world is running after outside of the true Christian faith? You take every religion, including atheism, when you look at it, because they have their own standards. They may deny the existence of God, but this is my standard. It is a standard that humanly they have developed. But God says, no, you cannot be right with me by your own standards. It's something that's completely outside of you. It's apart from law. Righteousness from God. Notice the source is God. Righteousness not from you and me. Righteousness from God. So he says very clearly it cannot be achieved by human effort. And which leaves everyone with that dilemma again. Well, if it cannot be achieved by human effort, how then can I be right with God? The second characteristic he says, notice in the beginning of verse 22, it comes through faith in Christ. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot engineer it on your own, but it is available outside of you. And if you're willing to put your faith in Christ it is available. And then, notice what he says, it's available to everyone. Look at end of verses 22 and 23. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. In other words, it doesn't matter where you're born, it doesn't matter what skin color you are, it doesn't matter what language you speak. The problem is universal. All have sinned. And the cure also is available to all. All who believe. All who believe. It doesn't matter what degrees you have. It doesn't matter how many zeros you have next to your paycheck. It doesn't matter how supposedly high standing you are. What matters is that it is available to all, because we are all guilty inside and outside sinners. And through. And then Paul also goes on to say the fourth characteristic of this righteousness from God. Notice this. Not only it cannot be achieved by human effort, but it comes through faith in Christ. It's available to everyone, but it is a gift from God. We are justified freely by His grace. Such precious truths. That's the word justified, declared not guilty. Freely. And God, in the Bible, God uses here, notice those two words, freely and His grace. Freely literally means without any cost. Without any cost to you and me. But it's a cost to God Himself. And it's without a cause also. In other words, you and I did not cause anything for this to happen. God did this on His own. Because when God planned Jesus' death on that cross, according to Revelation 13:8, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, you and I were not involved in that meeting. You and I were not involved in that discussion that God had. What do you think? Should I send my son to die on the cross for you?
It wasn't a discussion involving you and me. God did this freely on His own choice. And then by His grace, that word grace, sweet word, unmerited favor, undeserved. What you and I deserved is punishment for eternity. But what God gives freely is forgiveness, complete removal of guilt from our hearts, so that we can stand before Him declared not guilty. But then this leads us to ask a question. How can God offer this justification as a free gift? And how can He offer this as a free gift? It's a natural question that someone could ask. Because up to the point that we've looked so far, we've not talked about how can God offer this as a free gift. All we know is you cannot achieve it by human effort. It comes through faith. It's a gift, etc., etc., available to everyone. And then, the end of verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25, Paul says, why or how can God offer this justification as a free gift? On what basis? Notice what he says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. In other words, the fifth and most important characteristic that of this righteousness from God that Paul gives is this. God can make this situation of you being right before God as a free gift because of the death of Jesus Christ. Two wonderful words that are given here. Two wonderful words. Redemption is one word. The second word, sacrifice of atonement. Some translations might have it as a propitiation. It's basically one word in the Greek language. In other words, the question that will arise is, how can God make people right for their sins without compromising His holy nature? Without compromising His holy nature. And that is what Paul is going to explain in this fact. How can God give this as a gift and still be just? I mean, take it in a human court. If a judge just declares someone not guilty when they have committed a crime, people will question. People will question the justice. How can someone just pardon like that without sin being punished? I mean, we see that. We see that what is happening even in the newspapers today. When a president of a nation pardons someone, the question that immediately arises is, how can someone be pardoned? You know, this question arises. So, on the one scale, well, there's a etc. fine that is being levied. It's a prison term that is being pardoned. People can go back and forth. And imagine if God were to pardon without punishing sin. The first question that will arise is, what kind of a God is He? I mean, that's a natural question. Because we ask that question when we see someone who's not of the Christian faith. So, God will just allow you without punishing sin? And they're saying, yeah. Then the question that we ask is what? How can then this make Him to be a holy God? So that's the question that Paul is attempting to answer here. God can forgive you and me. Freely for you and me, but not freely for Him because of the death of Jesus Christ. Two very, very important words. In fact, this whole passage has three important words. Justification, redemption and propitiation or sacrifice of atonement. We already saw about that truth about justification last time. This is the second word we're going to look at, redemption. What does the word mean? The word simply means this, buy out of slavery. That's what the word was used in the context in those days, to buy out of slavery. In this what it was used in the common sense was, in the slave market, what people would do is they will go to the slave market. Those that are slaves will be publicly displayed in podiums and people will come and look at the slaves, okay, I want to buy that slave. I want to redeem that slave. And they would pay X amount. In fact, in Jesus' time, interestingly, it was 30 pieces of silver. That was the price for a slave. That was the price for which the Son of God was sold. And they would pay that and set that slave free. Or through other various ways also, as the Old Testament describes. In other words, it's to set someone free from bondage. And used in this context, what Paul, I believe, is saying here is this. Christ purchased sinners from the slave market of sin. Christ set you and me free through His death so that we can no longer be in bondage. He has bought us out of that slave market of sin. He's bought us out of that slave market of sin. If I were to illustrate this, it's like this pastor who was walking down the street one day and he saw a little boy having a cage, and inside the cage there were a lot of birds there. So the pastor asked the little boy, you know, where'd you get those birds? Well, he said, I just caught them and I'm taking them home. What are you going to do with them? And the boy said, well, I guess I'll play with them a little bit and then I'll give them to the old cat that I have and the cat will eat them up. He said, okay, can I buy those from you? I'll give you $20. And the boy said, Pastor, you're crazy. These are useless birds. They're worth nothing. And why would anyone want to pay $20? He said, no, I want to pay it. I want to get that from you, the cage and the birds. So he said, you're making a very bad bargain here. Anyway, but I'm not complaining. So he took the $20 and the boy left. And the pastor immediately, what he did was, he opened the cage and let all the birds free. The next morning he goes into the church and he shows that cage to them and he said, okay, this is exactly what Christ did for you and me. Except it did not cost him $20. It cost him his very life. That is exactly what he and I did. Those birds were destined to go to death just like you and I in our sins are destined to go to death. Christ intervenes on that cross and says, no, I will put one hand on God, one hand on man. Through my death, I will reconcile. I will reconcile a sinner headed to his death. I will buy him out of the slave market of sin. That's the redemption that Paul talks about here. God can offer this as a gift because it comes through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself constantly was explaining that this is what he came to do, to give his life for you and me. In Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in fact, even in Ephesians 1:7, this is what Paul says, in Christ or in him, we have redemption through his blood. Again, that word redemption, we are being bought out of that slave market of sin. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And remember in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is talking about keeping our bodies sexually pure, talking about not being sexually impure, to flee from sexual immorality. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You were bought at a price. What price? The life of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God. In other words, you were bought with that price, so honor God with your body. Don't abuse your body in a sexually immoral way. And then again, in 1 Peter 1, just after Peter says, be holy as I'm holy, as God says, he's quoting that, and he says in verses 18 and 19, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, you got to live holy lives because you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The price for our sins, the very blood of the Son of God. Indeed, that magnifies the grace of God. God could have found another way to get you and me out of that slave market of sin, but this was the way God chose to show that He is great in His mercy, as well as He is great in His holiness. That's the only way God could reconcile both of those truths. And that ought to magnify this grace. You know, we take this grace for granted. In Son of God coming to die for you and me, that gives us a complete different picture as to how we use our bodies, how we lead our lives, knowing that this redemption came so freely. But then Paul goes on to explain this redemption process by stating that God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. An interesting term that he uses there, sacrifice of atonement. The word, as I mentioned, also translated in some of your translations, propitiation. It's one single word in the Greek. Basically, it means removal of wrath. Removal of wrath. That's what the word means. This is the picture that we are given here. When the Old Testament was translated in Greek, they used this word and translate that as mercy seat. In the Old Testament, let me give you a little explanation about the Old Testament so you need to understand how that fits in here. In the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would go inside the place called Holy of Holies, where he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the nation as well as for himself. It was once a year he would go. And inside the Holy of Holies, what would be is basically this, it was like a wooden box. It was called as the Ark of Testimony. A wooden box. Inside the wooden box were two tablets of the Ten Commandments written. And on top of the wooden box was a gold covering. The gold covering used to be called as the atonement covering. And that gold covering is the mercy seat that Paul writes here. What's the significance here? When the animals were sacrificed outside, the high priest would take the blood of those animals and he will go and sprinkle it on that mercy seat. The significance of that, God would meet His people in that Holy of Holies at that time. And that mercy seat comes between the broken law, because the law was inside, it signified that man broke God's law. And God would meet man who has broken God's law only through that mercy seat. The mercy seat was like a mediator. The blood had to be applied on the mercy seat so that when God, as in the presence of a cloud, would come and fill that place, He would say, I am meeting with sinful man who has broken my law based on blood. My wrath is temporarily removed. In the Old Testament, it was temporary. The animal sacrifice was temporary. I will meet sinful man who has broken my law only based on blood sacrifice. And God had different requirements for the blood sacrifice. It had to be such and such type of an animal. And Paul says here, now once for all, God removes His wrath permanently by Jesus being that mercy seat for you and me. Picture this. If that blood was not there, what God is saying is this. Man is guilty because he has broken that law. And wages of sin is what? Death. Punishable by death. And God is angry against sin. So God pours His wrath on sin. But then He sees that blood. And when He sees that blood, there was a reconciliation there. That's why in the Old Testament they were giving the animal sacrifices. And I will talk about that in the next aspect here. And it was on the cross that God could forgive in the Old Testament. Not on based on animal sacrifices in themselves. God could see beyond that. And it's based on that blood, on that mercy seat, that Paul says, you and I are redeemed, you and I are justified. In other words, Christ comes right in that middle and holds our hands. It is His blood that makes us to be reconciled. We who are far away from God are now closer to God because of that death of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And if you are in Christ, just let me just pause here and ask you this question. If you are in Christ, isn't there a sense of confidence that you have? I'm not talking about overconfidence or self-confidence or a proudful confidence. But isn't there a confidence for you when you go into the throne room of God, even though you've committed a lot of sins? From where do you get that confidence? Because you know He is my God. And it comes because of the Holy Spirit residing inside you and me. Applying that blood of Christ in our heart, saying things are, you're reconciled to God. Even though you commit sin on a daily basis, there is a reconciliation. You were far away. Now you are close to God. And that's precisely what has happened through that mercy seat. And Paul again says very, very clearly there at the end of beginning of verse 25. Notice when he says that God presented him publicly. This was not a hidden thing. God displayed him publicly on the cross. It was not done in a hidden corner where nobody knew, in one remote corner, or saying that the sacrifice was offered in heaven where nobody could see. It was publicly done. But he again says this justification comes only through faith in His blood. Through faith in His blood. In other words, this righteousness can be received only when we exercise the true faith in what God has done. See, people do not like to see God as a God of wrath. In fact, many deny that God is a God of wrath. In fact, in many church hymnals, in certain groups, they've even removed the word blood because it's very offensive. Well, it may be offensive in the way you and I think, humanly speaking, but here's a holy God. He put His Son to death. I mean, that is a reality. And He shed His blood on that cross. It is through that we can rejoice in the fact that our God has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled with God. But even though that term may be a little harsh, you and I don't have the luxury to remove that. So Paul says, how can God offer salvation as a free gift? Because of the death of Christ. But then Paul doesn't stop there. Paul says, why should God do this? God could have found another way. Why should God punish to forgive sinners? Why should God punish Christ to forgive sinners? Which leads us to the sixth principle in verses 25, end of 25 and 26, because this death of Christ demonstrates God's justice. It demonstrates God's justice. See, usually people say, you know, Christ died for me. Christ died for you. And there's nothing wrong in that per se. But let me help you understand this basic truth. You and I are not the end of this death of Christ. You and I are a means through which God's justice and God's grace and God Himself is glorified. In other words, look at end of verses 25 and 26. Hopefully it will be clear to you. He did this. The question that is posed is, why did God do this? Paul answers, He did this to demonstrate His justice. Notice that phrase, demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Again verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Why did God do this? To demonstrate His justice. In other words, if God just forgave sinners without punishing sin, that will be contrary to God being a just God. What does the word just mean? Just means being fair, being right. And the Bible constantly talks about God being a just God. In Psalm 97 verse 2, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Psalm 9:8 says, He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Psalm 9:16 says, the Lord is known by His justice. And one of the most great verses that talk about God being right in whatever He does, especially sometimes when things go wrong for us, there's a tendency to ask, God, why did You allow this to happen? How could that person do so and so to me? How could this be right? And sometimes we tend to even ask, is there justice, God? Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, He is the rock. His ways are perfect and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. Boy, what a statement. Let me read that again. He is the rock. His ways are perfect and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. In other words, you and I may not fully understand God's justice, but God will set everything right one day. Just as He set a lot of things right at the cross, humanly speaking. In the Old Testament, how could God leave the sins unpunished? In other words, how could God not punish the sinner? Because animal sacrifices did not take away the sins. How could God do that? That's a question that people can ask. Well, wait a minute, Paul. If Jesus Christ died now, which people ask even now, what about those who died in the Old Testament? What about those who died before Jesus? How could God forgive them? Well, this is Paul's answer to them. God did that. He was patient. He did not overlook sin. But you and I need to realize God lives outside of time. You and I live within a time zone. Bible says God knows the end from the beginning. God could see all eternity from end to the beginning. So He saw that His Son will die on the cross. Revelation 13:8. Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God could see that. So on the basis of that, He instituted animal sacrifices, and people who obeyed by faith, who realized that that animal signified that wages of sin is death, death by a substitute, and I cannot pay for my own sins. And when they put the trust in God, and as a result of that faith, obeyed God in bringing those sacrifices, God could forgive them on that basis. And now when we are here, we can look back at the cross. In a sense, the people there was looking forward to the cross, not that the sinners themselves understood all the implications of the cross, but God could forgive them on the basis of that. And this answers the question that God is just in that He punishes sin. He doesn't let the sinner go free. In other words, when you and I are forgiven of our sins, it doesn't mean that God never punished sins. It's just that Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And now, God can be just in that He punishes sin, and God can also be the justifier. In other words, God is the one that makes us right with Him. You see the connection there. Look, go back to verse 26 there. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just in that He punishes sin, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, He is the one that makes us right with Him. He does it all for us. He does it all for us. Jesus comes, lives that perfect life that you and I cannot live, so that God can give that life to you and me. And Jesus Christ died that death alone that will satisfy God's wrath, so that that death is put on our account. So when God sees you and me, it's like this. Sometimes I tell my kids jokingly, you know, if they want a specific color, I just say, you know, get this color glasses and just put it on. Everything will look that same color. It's like that. Jesus, when He looks at those who have faith in Christ, all He sees, you and me, He sees the blood. He sees the blood of His Son. And that blood is a perfect blood. When He sees that blood, He does not see the sin. Because that blood was the blood that paid the price for sins. And that is the basis through which God sees you and me. Now that does not mean in this present life we are disciplined for our sins and there is consequences for our sins. But I'm talking about in a positional sense. So God is just, He punishes sin. God is justifier, that He makes us right with Him. And this way, God can bring two of His great attributes together. Bible says God is love. 1 John 4:8. Bible says God is like 1 John 1:5. Bible says God is also love. 1 John 4:8. How can a God who is light not compromise the God who is love? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. God who is light punishes sin. God who is love forgives sins based on that punishment that He Himself took it upon Himself through His Son. Through His Son. So we see, very, very importantly, why you and I can be made right with God, why God gives that as a gift, because through the death of Christ, and through the death of Christ, God demonstrates His justice. You and I are the means to this end. God is putting His attribute on display. I am a God who is full of mercy. Look at the cross. I am a God who is nothing but light. Look at the cross. I am the God who is God. There is none beside me. And when you look at these attributes of God, truly look at all, line up all the other gods. Line up everyone. Put them next to Jesus. Put them next to the God of the Bible. There is not even a comparison. Not even a comparison. Because this elevates God so high. And when you look at this, practical implications, Paul gives us very clearly three practical implications of this righteousness of God. First of all, look at verses 27 and 28. It excludes all boasting. In other words, it strips us completely of all pride. Notice what it says. Where then is boasting? In the light of these truths that we learn, in the light of God giving the salvation as a gift for us, Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded, literally shut out. That's what the Greek word means. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Since God Himself is the justifier, God Himself makes you and me right with Him. What Paul is saying is this, there is nothing to boast. There is nothing to boast in your church attendance. There is nothing to boast in your financial offering to the church. There is nothing to boast in, I'm not as bad as I used to be. There is nothing to boast at all. Salvation is a gift. It completely strips us of all pride. And let me just show you, even the repentance and belief is a gift from God. If you're in Romans, turn a couple of books, turn a book prior to that, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We know in order to be saved, you need to repent and to put your faith, or repent and believe. Those are the two key things. Notice in Acts 11:18. Here is Peter explaining to the Jewish people that even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are now in the kingdom of God. But notice what he says this. When he says this, notice their response. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, look at the phrase, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Who grants repentance? God. Scripture is clear there. If you need a second parallel verse, 2 Timothy 2:23 through 25. I'm not going to look it up right now. I'll just read the last phrase. It says, God will grant them repentance in that phrase there, verses 25 and 26. But notice Acts 11:18. God has granted the Gentiles repentance. Okay, then if you go down to Acts 18, Paul is going back on his missionary journey and strengthening the disciples. Look at 18:27. Acts 18:27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples. On arriving, this is Apollos coming. Apollos coming here. On arriving, he was a great help to those. We know by context, these are believers that he's going to visit. He was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Do you see that? Again, belief also is a gift from God. Who by grace, or who through grace had believed. In other words, there is no boasting. That is why Christians ought to be the most humble of all people. Because Jesus Himself said, the proud will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. Remember that Pharisee and tax collector? The Pharisee goes and gives a long list of his accomplishments. I fast, I tithe, I do this, I do that. And the tax collector goes and says, I'm only going to give you one thing, Lord. My sins. And you know something, that's all you and I can give. That is why there is no boasting. That is why when people say, you know, God saw something good in me to grant me this salvation, what good could He see in you and me? By nature, you and I are enemies with God. That's what Scripture says. We already saw in Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. And this should crush our pride. No wonder Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of Him in context, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 30. It's nothing that you and I could do. God could look down the ages forever and ever and still see us as wretched sinners in rebellion. Not that we making a choice for Him. Bible says, you did not choose me, I chose you. It is not that we loved God first, but God loved us. Pride crushing, isn't it? But why does sinful man resist this? Because sinful man always wants to contribute something to his salvation. I mean, don't tell me that I'm so wretched that I couldn't even put my repentance in faith. No. By nature, we are rebels. This truth should not only exclude all boasting, but humble us so much that we fall flat on a regular basis and say, God, thank you. Thank you. I deserve nothing. You've done it all for me. You've done it all for me. You see, pride is such a perennial problem for us. That's why we need to constantly look at the cross to crush our pride. The world is filled with pride based on their intellectual things, but many in the Christian church are also no different. By their achievements, I've kept a lot of these things. The whole conference is I'm not as bad as. Remember this story that I read about a pastor, a boy scout, and a computer expert. They were flying in a plane. And all of a sudden the pilot came and said, the plane is going to crash. It was a small plane. It's going to crash. And there's only 3 parachutes and there's 4 of us here. He said, I'm the pilot. I'm a family man. My life is needed for my family. So he took 1 parachute, and even before they could say anything, he jumped. There was 2 and 3 people were there. And the computer expert said, you know, I'm the smartest man in the world. I mean, the world needs me. He took 1 and he jumped. So there was only 2 there, the pastor and this boy scout. And the pastor said, you know, I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. And I've lived a good life in the sense that I've enjoyed the blessings from God. I know where I'm going because of the grace of God. Son, you take this parachute, you jump. I don't mind dying. And then the boy scout said, relax, pastor. The world's smartest man just picked up my supply bag and jumped down. There's 2 parachutes for us. We are saved. Don't worry about that. Friends, that is how many are there today. They're carrying their supply bag. That is why Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Why? Because people can carry their baggage, their own self-efforts. My righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, I can carry in the broad road. But narrow road, it strips you completely naked of everything. Except one thing, you can only offer your sins to the Lord. That is why Jesus says, the proud will be humbled, the humble will be exalted. The best way to stay or to safeguard yourself against spiritual pride, as one 19th century evangelist said, I know of nothing better than to keep my eye on my own great sinfulness. Keep your eye on your own great sinfulness. It's the best way to be humble. So Paul says, in a practical sense, his righteousness of God excludes all boasting. Secondly, it eliminates all distinctions. Look at verses 29 and 30. He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, Jew, it's the same principle for all. Listen, Gentile, it's the same principle for all. There is only one God. Jews believed in that big time, so Paul wants to say, I'm not teaching a different doctrine, there is only one God. And if there is only one God, that same God cannot have multiple ways to reach Him. That's how the world says today. All roads lead to heaven. No, there is only one God, there is only one way. Salvation is in no other name given to us except that only name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And coming to God through Christ is by faith and faith alone. Genuine faith. Not faking it. Not as a religious thing. Well, I suppose I was born in a Christian home. I cannot worship idols, so I guess I'll just be in the Christian church. That is how millions are today. And they look down on somebody else. Again, Paul says it excludes all kinds of distinctions too. Excludes all boasting. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter how evil you have been. No one who is so great a sinner who is beyond God's redeeming grace eliminates all distinction. That terrorist who goes and blows himself, even that one, if he puts his faith in Christ, he can be saved. We think, oh, wait a minute, isn't there justice? Yes, there was justice for that man's sin. God punished that sin on that cross if he truly repented. But when people do not repent, God's justice will be shown on that great day of judgment. But Paul says it eliminates all distinctions. And then finally in verse 31, he says it upholds the law. He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. In other words, someone could accuse Paul, then why did God give the law? And what is the purpose of the Old Testament? Why did God give the law? Remember, Paul said in Romans 3:20, through the law we have become conscious of sin. Who was the one that kept the law fully? Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are fulfilling the law. That's what Paul says. I've not come to abolish the law. What I'm coming to tell you is this. Through the law, when you come to Christ, you are fulfilling the function of the law, because the function of the law is to point you to sin, and that should point you to Christ. So when you come to Christ, Christ alone fulfilled the law. We are not breaking any law here. In fact, we are the ones who truly uphold the law. So this is a direct blow to the Jewish system. That it is not by those ceremonies, not by keeping the law, but the law points us to sin, and sin points us to Christ, and Christ having fulfilled the law, and when you and I are in Christ, we are fulfilling the law because of our relationship with Christ. That's Paul's point there. 9 characteristics of righteousness he gives for us. As I summarize them, just ask each and every one of us, where do we stand for the same question that Job asked? Are we right with God? Paul says, we can be right with God only through a righteousness that comes from God. It's not by human effort. It comes through faith in the Son of God alone, available to all, as I mentioned. There is no one sitting here or beyond these walls that is so bad that they cannot be saved. But the problem is many think that they're too good, that they don't need to be saved. Therein lies the problem. Paul says it is available to all. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God, and it's made possible by the death of Christ. Don't ever, ever let go of that cross. Because it is a cross that centers everything in our life. It is a cross that humbles us. Next time, when we think about getting puffed up, or if someone does something to us and when we want to retaliate, think about the cross. What did we do to him, and what did he do to us? It was my sin that put him on the cross. If you do not come to grips with my sin putting him on that cross, you've never come to Christ on right terms. You can talk about Christ died for everyone. Christ died for sins of the world in a general sense. But no, Christ died for my sin. I deserved that punishment. He took my punishment on that cross, and he wants to make me right before him. And that excludes all boasting, completely strips us of all pride. Everything is a gift. Repentance, faith, salvation in itself. And even the good works that we do is a result of what he does through us. Eliminates all distinctions. Next time, don't ever think someone is not worthy of God's grace. You know, you hear people talk about sometimes all these terrorists, all these people coming from different countries, they do all this. I'm not approving of their actions. I'm not approving of a child molester's actions either. But don't ever think that person is beyond God's grace. Don't ever think that person is more wicked than you and me. You and I are not committing those acts only because of the grace of God, because you and I are capable of doing that and much more. Much, much more. Man after God's own heart committed murder, adultery, and all those things. David, you and I are not exempt. And he did that after being a believer. Friends, you and I can do that. Let's be humble and thank the good Lord for this wonderful righteousness that he gives to you and me. Let's bow together in prayer. our great and mighty God, the King of this universe. We do, Father, thank you for this very important question, the most important question that people could ever ask. How can one be right with God? And the Apostle Paul gives us the answer today, Lord. We can be right with God. There is one who comes between a holy God and sinful mankind. The one who is the bridge. The one who alone is the bridge. Oh God, our loving Savior. Lord, we were destined to death. In fact, we loved the path of sin and we loved the pleasures that sin gave, but you intervened in our lives to pull us out of darkness. Oh God, my cry to you this morning, as throughout this book of Romans has been, Lord, that lives will be changed. People will be set right before you and live a life that pleases you. Oh Lord, in a day and age where doctrine is thrown out, where biblical teaching is thrown out the window, Lord, we want to stick to what your word says, Lord. We want to give your truth faithfully to our own hearts as well as to others. And I pray if any is here this morning who is still not right with you, I cry to you, please make them right. Lord, please grant them that repentance and faith. Give them that uneasiness, Lord, to seek your face. Give them, Lord, that uneasiness to realize that all their good works are nothing, Lord. Perhaps they are priding themselves on the back saying, I go to church every day. I've never gone to an idol temple. I've never worshipped an idol in my life. I read the Bible every morning, no matter how tired I am. I go to church, no matter how tired I am. I serve in the church. They're fooling themselves. Even if they are young here, Lord, let them realize if they're old enough to sin, they're old enough to face God's judgment. They're old enough to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, let there be no self-righteousness here, Lord. Shatter all that. And for those who have experienced that saving grace, oh God, let us never be puffed up with pride. It is pride that leads us to commit sin, Lord, seeking our own way, that removes you from the throne and puts self on the throne. Oh God, when we look at just our own sins before you, we are guilty big time, Lord. Our mouths are closed. We are silenced. And all we can do is, Lord, reflect on your grace and show that compassion and kindness to others when they sin. And at the same time, pursue that holiness now that we are your children. Oh God, again I cry out to you. Make people right before you. Children, youth, young adults, older adults, and even older people. Please, Father, because we know the death of your Son was not primarily for our salvation, but primarily to demonstrate your justice, your love, and your mercy. And our salvation is the means through which you will be glorified. May you be glorified through our salvation and our sanctification this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.